Where does generosity begin? Under what conditions are we able to be truly generous? Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly message from Gaimia Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, senior pastor here at GBC, and I pray that you hear the invitation of the Holy Spirit as you listen to this message today. As a community of faith, this is what we are passionate about, people hearing and responding to the invitation of God to join in His mission to renew everything in Jesus. This week, we jump back into our series in Exodus, Set Free to Follow, as the Lord leads His people to Mount Sinai, where He will enter into a special, formal, and exclusive relationship with Israel. And this relationship lies at the very heart of the book and is the reason they had been set free in the first place. In chapter 16, our text for today, the Lord provides bread for His people. But this chapter is about more than lunch. It invites the Israelites, and therefore us, to reflect on God's character and the kind of life we are called to as a result of His daily provision.
Morning, everyone. Exodus chapter 16, reading from verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days."
Well, good morning. It's good to be back. Lisa said, time away is good. Coming back is also good. Spent some time at a few other churches over the last few weeks. Went and watched one of my daughters play soccer in the mornings, and then went to other churches and was the visitor. I always feel bad for people who go out of their way to welcome me at another church, because it doesn't matter how warm and friendly they are, I am not coming back. And it has absolutely nothing to do with them. It's that I've already got one. So spent some time with other churches. Was down at New Hope Baptist Church in Melbourne last week, and I had the opportunity to speak there on the Sunday morning, but I was really down in Melbourne for the Monday to be part of the Global Leadership Summit, kind of one day with Craig Groeschel, who heads up Life Church in the United States. The Global Leadership Summit is actually taking place over a couple of days in just a few weeks in Chicago. It's filmed, and then the video content is distributed around the world. I think it's 135 countries or something like that the Global Leadership Summit is in. We are one of the host sites, and October 11th, the evening of that night, of that day, and then all day Saturday, we will be hosting that. Craig Groeschel will be speaking. Joe Saxton, who's just spent some time in Sydney. Bear Grylls will be speaking. Patrick Lencioni, if you're familiar with some of the names around leadership. And this is not leadership for churches per se, it is leadership generally. So there are about 700 people who were part of the day with Craig Groeschel down at New Hope, and about a third of those were involved in church leadership, a third were involved in not-for-profit stuff, and a third were involved in other forms of business. And the stuff that Craig was speaking about was brilliant for anyone in leadership. So if you are involved in leadership, whether it be in your business, your own business, or someone else's, whether you're involved in education or involved in general church leadership, or you just want to get better at leadership, mark these 2 days off as really significant. You'll be talking a lot more about that in the months to come as we look forward to hosting that event and becoming better in our leadership. And then just finally, let me just say thank you to the staff for allowing me to get away and not worry or think about this place at all. And that sounds kind of awful when I think about it. I didn't think about this at all, but I just kind of left it on the Friday and didn't think about too much it until I came back, which was great. So it's been a good break. Looking forward to the rest of the year and looking forward to jumping back into the book of Exodus. If you have your Bibles with you, a hard copy or soft, can I encourage you to turn to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16 is the second of four situations where God provides or protects his people on the way from Egypt to Sinai. He has to provide water for them on a couple of occasions. He has to protect them against an attacking force. And here he provides bread for them in the wilderness. It's the longest of these acts of provision. It functions as a bit of a break between Egypt and Sinai. But it's important for us to remember that the people of Israel are going to Sinai for a very particular reason. They are not going directly to the promised land. God wants to detour them and take them to Sinai, where he can enter into a special, unique, exclusive relationship with them. So that when they go to the land of Canaan, they don't go as just a group of freed people, but they go as his people. That's the whole design. And so we're getting into the very heart of the book of Exodus. We kind of think that once all the exciting action of chapters 1 through 15 is done, that we're kind of into the less interesting stuff, the Ten Commandments and the law and the building of the tabernacle. But this is perhaps the most significant part of the book, because it's where God formalizes his relationship with his people, which kind of makes these chapters a little bit like God courting the people of Israel. It's before he's popped the question. It's before they've actually had the wedding. This is the courting period. And it's interesting when you watch courtship from the outside. We've got three daughters, and two of them are in relationships right now. My eldest daughter's 19, and so that relationship has the potential to become a much more significant relationship than, say, an earlier boyfriend. And kind of watching on the outside as a parent, I have different priorities, right? And what I'm really hoping for in the young man who my daughter is dating, or in any of the young men that my daughters will date, I don't just want someone who is nice to them. I want someone who is good for them, right? I want someone who's going to see the best in my daughter and do what he can to bring that out of her, right? To help her really flourish in her relationship. And so what my wife and I are looking for in this young man, whether he knows it or not, is character, right? I don't really care where they go on the weekends. I don't really care what they do on their dates. I want to know the character of this young man. And so far, so good. We've been really impressed with his character. He's good for my daughter. And that's really encouraging as a dad, right? To see someone who's good. But the same thing is kind of happening here in these passages of Scripture, because we get to see a little bit of God's character towards his people. And we're also reminded that when God is bringing his people to Mount Sinai to formalize this relationship with them, this unique and exclusive relationship, he's not doing it to cross it off his bucket list, right? As if there was some sort of divine list of, you know, get a nation to worship you, check. You know, build a traveling tabernacle, check. It's all done. No, God wants to enter into a relationship with his people so that they can become the best they can be. He wants to draw the best out of them. He wants them to live the best example of life. And so I want to take some time to look at this chapter and look at some of the detail, because it's a quite detailed section of Scripture. But we also want to be looking out for the aspects of God's character that this highlights, and then ask the second question, which is, what does that character hope to draw out of God's people? What is that character going to do to draw the best out of the people of Israel? So that's where we're going. So if you have your Bibles, have a look in chapter 16. The narrative arc is pretty simple. As I said, the people of Israel are in need. They are lacking some of the basics for life, and God provides for them. The story is kind of repeated a number of places, and it's a little bit familiar to us and perhaps a little bit depressing, because the people of God are very, very quick to doubt God's provision, to catastrophize the situation, and to assume that God is trying to kill them. Right? Did you hear their response? When they run out of food, it's about a month into their journey, and they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and they said, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There, we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Okay, that escalated quickly, didn't it? And it's interesting because God's, the first aspect of his character that we see clearly portrayed is, of course, his patience. Because this same kind of grumbling later on in the story of Israel results in judgment coming upon them. If you have a look in Numbers chapter 11, there's another situation where the people complain about God's provision and a plague breaks out. And the difference, I think, between the Lord's reaction then and the Lord's reaction here is a function of their relationship. At this point in time, they haven't formalized the relationship, right? The people of Israel haven't agreed to anything. God has rescued them, fantastic. He's provided for them, thank you very much. But they have not agreed to be his people. They haven't said, yes, we'll trust you. They haven't said, yes, we'll turn to you. They've just kind of been swept up in the mighty actions of God. And so God here is quite gracious to them. It's like when you have your nephews and nieces over, or you know, children from some of your friends, sorry, from family friends, and the rules are a little bit relaxed because it's Uncle Mark, right? So yeah, have another lolly. It doesn't matter to me. You're going home tonight. You can sleep then, right? You know, it's that whole thing about it's a little bit more relaxed. I can spoil you a little bit because we're not in the relationship of a father and as a son or a daughter. You're my friend's kids, you're my nephews, my nieces, let's have a little bit of fun, right? Not that God's having a little bit of fun here, but there's a sense that because the relationship is still in its early stages, God shows patience. And so he chooses to provide for the people. He provides for them as he says, I will rain down bread from heaven for you in verse 4. But we're also reminded here that the provision of food is actually part of a much bigger picture. It's a much bigger picture because God is pushing forward to Mount Sinai when they will formalize the relationship. So listen to what he says in the rest of verse 4. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. This will be a bit of a test case. So let's see how they go. We'll give them these instructions about this provision, and that will kind of foreshadow what happens with the rest of the instructions, the relationship as it's outlined. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. And this is the kind of the introduction that we have to the Sabbath day. Very significant part of the relationship between God and his people, by resting on the seventh day, they give a sign, a physical sign in their lives about the fact that they're in relationship with God. Well, let me kind of deal with some of the details in it. If you want to skip down to verse 13. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and that's all we get about the quail. And now we get a whole lot more about the bread. In the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp, and when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" And I love this editorial comment, for they did not know what it was. I don't know if we needed to know that, but apparently we did. And Moses said, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." And an omer is about 1.4 kilos is our best guess of that, right? But notice how it was described. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer. And then listen to how this next piece is described, because it sounds a little bit like there might have been some sort of miraculous provision beyond the miraculous provision of the bread. The Israelites did as they were told. That's a little bit miraculous, but that's not the miracle that I'm pointing to, right? Some gathered much and some little. You with me on this one? So a bunch of people went out and they gathered a whole heap, and a bunch of other people gathered a little bit. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. It almost sounds like, regardless of what they gathered, it equaled an omer. If you went and kind of collected for like hours, you ended up with an omer. If you went up for 5 minutes, you ended up with an omer. God somehow seems to provide just enough for his people, which is pretty remarkable. Now, Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning. However, Some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much. And the author confirms what he means when he says that they each had two omers. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. And Moses' response suggests that what had happened was, on the other 5 days, some had gathered much, some had gathered little, and they'd all ended up with an omer. And on this day, they'd gone out, and some had gathered much, and some had gathered little, and they all ended up with two omers. So they came to Moses, and they said, this is what's happened. What do you think? And Moses responds this way. This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it till morning. So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? The people in verse 31 called the bread manna. There should be a little textual note. Manna sounds like the Hebrew word for what is it, right? How good is that for a name? Could you pass more of the what is it? Off it goes. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna, keep it for the generations to come, so they will see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. And as the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law so that it might be preserved. Now here's what's interesting about that. First of all, the tablets of the covenant law have not yet been given. Right? So we're kind of pushing ahead. And they are placed in the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of their relationship. And of all the things to put in the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the relationship, it's the law that outlines how I am to live in relationship to God and what He will do for us, and an example of His provision. We're also given this kind of ominous note that the Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. Even if you don't know anything about the geography of the ancient Near East, it does not take 40 years by foot to get from Sinai to Canaan. It's a lot less. And so we kind of wonder why it takes them 40 years. That's kind of a teaser. You can read Numbers if you want to find out why that is and what happened, right? But here's what a problem. Here's what happens when we read something like this. We end up getting bogged down in the detail of it, don't we? Okay, so they have manna and they gather a little bit, and if they keep too much, then it goes maggoty and smells, but they get twice as much on the sixth day so they can rest on the seventh, and that's all great. Boy, it's a lot of complications, and we forget that what this is trying to demonstrate for us is the character of God. Now, the character of God that is made manifest here, of course, is His trustworthiness, right? His trustworthiness in providing daily bread. I mean, this is daily bread in the most literal sense, isn't it? There is bread every single day. And there's just enough bread for today. Every so often, there's enough bread for today and tomorrow, but really, it's daily bread. And here's the big question. If the character of God is revealed to us here as being trustworthy, if God is faithful to provide, if God is able to provide the daily needs of His people, what is that meant to call out of them? It's meant, I suppose, that we might trust God a little bit more. That's always a handy way to start, isn't it? That we might trust God's provision for us. That's good. But I actually think that there's something a lot more significant in this daily provision of bread. Let me turn your attention to another passage that I think kind of makes this connection a little bit more explicit. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah, the prophet of God, has declared a famine because the people have abandoned the ways of the Lord. And the famine goes on for a long time. And eventually Elijah is sent to the area of the Sidonians, outside of Israel, and is sent to a widow in Zarephath. And listen to the story. It's 1 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 10. So Elijah went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first, make me a small loaf of bread from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word the Lord had spoken by Elijah. Another example of daily bread, isn't it? Same little loaf used, made with the same little bit of flour and the same little bit of oil day in and day out. Never enough for a whole week, never enough to sell, never enough except to serve the purposes of that day. And you can imagine, can't you, this widow's response when Elijah says, "Could you bring me some bread?" And she says, "I've got enough for one more meal for my son and I, and then basically we have nothing to do but to starve to death." And he says, "Do exactly what you said," but notice how he starts. "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." When we begin to trust and rely on God's daily provision, his daily provision, what that does is it strangles fear in our lives. It strangles fear because we begin to rely on the fact that God is always going to give us just enough for the day. We've been given just enough yesterday and the day before that and again today. And so we can begin to trust that God will give us enough again for tomorrow. But here's what it wants to call out of our lives. It's not just trusting more. It wants to strangle the fear that drives accumulation and greed in our lives. Here's the wonderful thing about manna and about this little jar of oil and a little bit of flour. They could not accumulate more, could they? And what is our great temptation in life? We just want to accumulate more. And sometimes that's wisdom, isn't it? Sometimes it's wisdom where I want to provide for my future and I want to be a good steward of what God has given me. And sometimes, and I'm not sure exactly where on that spectrum it begins to change, but sometimes we accumulate not out of wisdom, but because we're scared. We're afraid that there won't be enough. We're afraid that the flour will finally run out, that the oil will run out, that there won't be any manna again tomorrow. And so instead of living a life of generosity, which is the kind of life that God calls us into as the best form of ourselves, we hold things to ourselves and we accumulate things for ourselves out of a sense of fear. And God's daily provision strangles that fear. And isn't this counterintuitive? Isn't it counterintuitive to say that if we only have enough for today, we will be free to be generous? Because the economy of our world is we are generous out of excess. Once I've got lots and I'm figured out and my future is secure, then I can be generous. So praise God that he might provide enough for me to feel that I'm no longer scared. And how much do we need when we're scared? Probably more than we really need. And in the economy of God, the life that he wants to call out of his people is a life that does not live in fear and seeks only to accumulate and grab more and more and gather much but in fact a life that is willing to say, God has given me what I require for today. And because I have enough for today, I'm going to share it because I can't keep any of it tomorrow. If I keep this tomorrow, it will rot. There is nothing I can do but to share whatever God has given me and to share it right away in the knowledge that He will provide for me tomorrow. So when Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, tucked away in the middle of that prayer is what? Give us this day our daily bread. Which is not only a request for God to provide for us, it's also a recognition that in His provision, we will know that we have enough, and when we are no longer fearful, we will actually be able to be generous. Generous in the way that God is generous. Generous in the way that we are called to be generous. And so this is not just a passage in Exodus chapter 16 about how God provides for His people and about His patience, or even just about His trustworthiness. It's actually meant to call out of the people a response of generosity that comes from a sense of thanks and trusting. And if you want to know how to begin, it begins the same way that God provides, daily. One of my favorite illustrations is from the movie The Paper. It's a bit of a B-grade movie starring Michael Keaton and Marissa Tomei. Michael Keaton plays a workaholic journalist. He's always chasing some big, big story. It consumes his whole life. And his wife, played by Marissa Tomei, is very pregnant and is becoming increasingly fearful that she is essentially going to be a single parent because her husband is just never around. And it all kind of comes to a bit of a head when he rushes in late to dinner with her and her family, stays for a couple of really distracted minutes, and then rushes out to follow some new lead. And she comes out onto the footpath in front of the restaurant, and they have a domestic conversation, in the midst of which she says, "Don't you see how afraid I am, how scared I am?" And he says, "I will be there. I'll be there." And she says, "Let me give you a hypothetical." She says, "A man breaks into our apartment and he holds a gun to my head and he says to you, 'Choose now. I kill your wife or I blow up the newspaper building.' What do you say?" Just a totally calm and rational part of the argument, isn't it? And Michael Keaton responds as any husband would, I would think. He goes, what do you think I say? He says, "It's ridiculous. It's never going to happen." And she says, "Henry, that's exactly my point. It's never one big dramatic decision. It's in the vague little situations every single day, and you're either there or you're not. If you wait for the guy with the gun to show up, it's going to be too late." With generosity, it is very rarely one big dramatic call from God to be extraordinarily and exceedingly generous in one particular situation. It is in the little vague situations every single day, and you are either generous or you are not. And if we keep waiting for the one big dramatic decision, it may be too late. So trusting in God's daily provision opens us up to a life of generosity, and a life of generosity that is like God's own provision daily. One step after the other. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. How good is Exodus? I'm loving it. I hope you do as well, because I don't want to love it on my own. But it's really challenging stuff to remember what it is that God's calling us to.
In the economy of God, generosity begins as a result of placing our trust in His daily provision. God's faithfulness strangles fear and the accumulation and greed that fear breeds. I trust you've been encouraged to reflect on God's provision and to begin to be generous in the little vague situations every single day. We'd love to hear from you as you hear and respond to the invitation of God. You can find us on Facebook or visit our website at guymeabaptist.org.au. And just a reminder that this series will be broadcast on ACC TV later this year. You can follow New Horizons TV on Mondays at 10 p.m. or Thursdays at 8:30 a.m. and watch previous sermons on our website. May your eyes and ears be open and your heart soft to the invitation of the Spirit to join in God's renewing work in Jesus. God bless.